Our scripture reading for today is from the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, 6th chapter, verses 14 through 29. This is the death of John the Baptist, which is the result of one of the most infamous dances certainly recorded in biblical history. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer, been raised from the dead. And for this reason, these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? And her mother replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for his guest, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. An executioner went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When John the Baptist's disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we welcome you into our sanctuary today and ask that you might give us a word that we need to hear, even through this one of the most unpleasant stories in the New Testament. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds might be pleasing to you. Amen. Now I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I am going to present a soliloquy that's an adaptation of one written by Reverend Dr. Alice McKenzie, who's a professor of homiletics at the Perkins School of Theology. So I'll begin with the preface. What you just heard in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, King Herod learns of Jesus' popular teaching and healing. This news of Jesus' rising star triggers paranoia and a flashback to Herod's ordering of the beheading of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And so we imagine Herod standing on a stage which is dark except for the spotlight that illuminates him. Here is how we might imagine Herod would go about introducing himself to the audience and attempting to justify his horrible actions.
I don't have a crown, but I thought this looked a little bit like a throne. The people are saying that this young, popular teacher and healer is the same man I'd beheaded, John, raised from the dead. I know it's a far-fetched theory, but they might be right. I didn't want to have him killed, but I had no choice. I'm Herod Antipas, ruler of Palestine from 4 BCE to 29 CE. My family, the Herodians, had a reputation for being abusive and corrupt. My father, Herod the Great, who sent the wise men to look for the baby Jesus, the king of the Jews, and he also arranged for the death of the infants as they searched for baby Jesus. He wanted one of his sons to be the king of the Jews when he died, not some poor carpenter's son. Well, I wasn't my father's top candidate. If some of my half-brothers hadn't been executed or imprisoned, I'd never have ended up as his choice as an heir. But even though I did wind up an heir, I didn't get all of Palestine. The Romans decided to divide it between me and my two brothers. So you see, I had to prove that I could fill my father's shoes, that I could be a ruler people would obey and respect. In the year 29, I traveled to Rome. On my way, I visited my brother Philip, and well, I fell in love with his wife, Herodias, who also happened to be my niece. She agreed to marry me as long as I divorced my first wife. She, however, did not make any such promises on her side. And so when I wedded Herodias, John the Baptist boldly criticized our marriage as adulterous and incestuous. I understood his objection. The Mosaic covenant only allowed a man to marry his brother's wife if that brother had left the woman a widow. But I'm not exactly an observant Jew, and besides, I couldn't allow John to undermine my authority and my credibility in public. I feared him because he was holy and righteous. I wanted to protect him, but I also wanted to keep my wife happy. When I heard him speak, I felt there could be a chance for me to untangle this mess. He made me doubt my own values and my actions. He made me feel confused and troubled. At the same time, I couldn't stop listening to him. So I had John put in prison, and I hoped it would satisfy my wife's desire for revenge, or at least protect him from her rage. I figured being in jail might even protect John from himself. After all, I wasn't the only one in power he was criticizing. Well, my birthday was coming up, so I threw a banquet, and I invited my courtiers, my soldiers, and leaders of Galilee. At the end of these banquets, when everyone had had a lot to drink, there was usually dancing. This time, I allowed my daughter Salome to dance. I knew her nubile beauty would appeal to my courtiers. And she danced. And as she danced, I too felt rather unfatherly, I have to admit. She was untouched and yet so tempting, so innocent and yet so seductive. There was a moment when I saw my courtiers salivating, and it made me wonder if having my daughter dance before a bunch of drunken men had been a mistake. When her dance was done, the applause was thunderous. After it died down, I called her over and I heard myself offering her the moon, or anyway, half my kingdom, as a reward for her titillating performance. In retrospect, that was a mistake, but I guess I wasn't really thinking. I was drunk and overstimulated, which turned out to be a bad mix for poor John the Baptist. She ran off, and I knew exactly where she was going. She came back fast. Her mother didn't want to give me a chance to change my mind. While I waited for her return, I kept a confident smile pasted on my face for the sake of my guests. But inside, I was thinking, please don't let her ask for what I'm afraid she's going to ask for. But she did, and it was like a sword through my heart. I was deeply grieved. My thought was, the life of an innocent man seems a very high price to pay to save face. But as I looked out over the sea of my guests' faces, I felt I had no choice. I had to give her what she asked for. So I gave the order to send a soldier of the guard to behead John in the prison and bring his head back to the girl to give to her mother. I didn't want to see the head of an innocent, holy, and righteous man on a platter. I know I had no choice, but still I couldn't bear to see the consequences of my decision. And now we move forward in time. Here he comes. We meet at last. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the young radical who, according to the Pharisees, called me a fox. Pilate has sent him to me to figure out what to do with him. After all I've heard about him, I'm glad for the chance to meet him. Seeing him face to face, I realize, no, he's not John the Baptist raised from the dead, though there is a slight family resemblance in their features. There certainly is a great family resemblance in their boldness and their fearlessness. I try to get him to heal someone or to multiply some loaves or perform some other miracle or sign, but he refuses to even speak. Well, I learned from the debacle with John that I never again want to order the death of an innocent man. But I can't release him. The people will go wild. So I send him back to Pilate. Poor Pilate, he was put in the same position I was with John and Herodias. He believed Jesus was innocent, but he couldn't risk angering the people and the religious leaders. Neither of us had a choice. And I honestly don't understand why history has given us such a bad rap. People in power have a lot to lose. We should get a little credit for at least saying we thought he was innocent before we gave him up to Pilate, right? I didn't want to see John's head on a platter, and I didn't attend the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. I hate situations in which I have no choice, but in which the consequences are too horrible to face.
It would be really easy to just leave off there. We could just sit back and point our fingers at any number of politicians, CEOs, and other wielders of power, money, and influence in our time. But it's not as though we are immune. We too bump up against morally challenging decisions and situations in our lives. No, to have John the Baptist beheaded or not to have John the Baptist beheaded, that's not likely to be one of them. But even seemingly small decisions can have far-reaching consequences when combined with the decisions of other people. Do we spend our money at stores that treat their employees fairly? Do we buy products that were manufactured in sweatshops? Do we drive energy-efficient vehicles or combine our errands to save gas? Do we vote for politicians who have integrity, who walk their talks? But you know what? Sometimes these are actually the easy decisions to make. They're probably not going to harm our personal relationships. Nobody's likely to hold it against me if I carry a reusable bag into Meijer. At least I don't think so. No one's feelings are going to get hurt if I choose to buy a Prius over a Hummer. No one's going to come inside the voting booth with me so I can ultimately vote for whomever I choose. As Herod's and Pontius Pilate's situations so poignantly illustrate, often it's the decisions where we risk disappointing others that cause us the greatest anxiety. If we're afraid doing the right thing or speaking the truth will rock the boat or make people dislike us, we just might opt for the path of least resistance. Women especially, I believe, are often raised to believe and shaped to behave as if most of our worth were derived from placating and being nice to people, to everyone, no matter what. Unconditional peacekeeping may also come somewhat easily to people who grew up in homes where there was abuse, addictions, or mental illness present. But they're not the only ones who can suffer from what is now often labeled codependency. Many, many kinds of families unknowingly practice and pass codependence along to their younger ones. Lately, there have been so many examples in the news of people behaving as though their options were extremely limited. One that comes to mind for me is the silence of the late Joe Paterno and of Dottie Sandusky as abuse was occurring at Penn State and in the Sandusky home. They are just two of many people who chose and choose not to speak up about suspicions, not to intervene when something is witnessed, maybe even to try to cover it up. They were probably afraid. Perhaps they were in denial. They admired the perpetrator, respected his professional skills, and didn't especially want to shatter his image, break up his family, or turn life upside down by reporting him. They may not have relished the idea or the price of playing the tattletale, the whistleblower. Maybe they felt their accountability rested with the sport alone. So instead, when these sorts of decisions are made, others are sacrificed, spirits broken, trusts betrayed, innocence, and even some lives prematurely lost because there was only, seemingly only one easy choice to make and live with. Now, I know that these are heavy, disturbing topics, and you may well be wondering where the good news is. Well, for starters, John the Baptist's beheading and Jesus' crucifixion were not and are not the end of the story. John lived out his mission in the world. His voice crying in the wilderness did prepare the world for Jesus and his ministry, and the challenges that he ultimately faced helped to acclimate Jesus and his disciples to the risky lives in ministry that lay before them. In these ways, John's life and his death were redeemed. Jesus, of course, lay in a tomb for only 3 days before he was resurrected. His influence as the Christ lives on to this day, healing and redeeming lives. Jesus and John the Baptist also live on and redeem their violent, premature deaths in the examples they provide us. When we let their lives speak, part of what they say to us is, this is what integrity looks like. This is what prophetic witness looks like. This is what ministry, what discipleship looks like. It is tender, but when the situation calls for it, it is also bold. It's willing to take risks. It's able to speak truth to power. It goes to bat for the silent, the injured, and the weak among us. And let's face it, sometimes it's rougher around the edges than it is pretty. Probably it's going to ruffle a few feathers. It's got to be a constant, carefully choreographed dance. As for the victims of Jerry Sandusky and other abusers, their redemption is probably still unfolding. And in many respects, their gospel is theirs alone to name. But I would guess that the trial and all the preparation leading up to it showed them they possessed inner strength they'd never dreamed they had. I'd guess that the verdict restored some of their faith in the justice system, in God, and in humanity. I'd guess that it brought them catharsis and took them a little further down the road to healing. I'd guess that it's going to change the ways institutions monitor and prevent abuse from occurring. And I'd guess that it's going to empower a lot more people to speak up loudly and quickly, to name the elephant in the room, to protect a lot more children from harm. As Herod and others could attest, free will can be a very dangerous gift to live with. But rightly used, it can also be a divine gift of mercy, love, and grace. May we practice care in our discernment and wisdom in our choices as disciples of Christ. May we always remember that in every situation, there is a choice. It may not be clear at first. There's a choice. Amen.